today, the relativists have a message for Christians, and it is this. You Christians are judgmental. Have you ever been swiped with that label? Oh, you're so judgmental. Well, the relativists of our day would say that you and I, because we believe the truth of God's word, are judgmental in terms of our attitudes and words towards all those who do not believe God's word, the Bible. But do you know that to obey the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ involves making judgments? Indeed, if we don't make judgments, we are not being obedient to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Richard Moo, in his book Uncommon Decency, records an event that he was at where a group of pastors and one teacher were talking together, talking about what it was like on the campus of their Christian colleges and seminaries. And one professor said that he had seen a pattern taking place in the school, that the most damaging charge one student, and this is a Christian institution, that one student would make against another student is that they would be charged with being judgmental. He said, it's very upsetting. You can't even get a good argument going in class anymore. As soon as somebody takes a stand on any important issue, somebody else stands up and says, you're being judgmental. And that's it. That's the end of the argument, end of discussion. Everyone is intimidated. Many other professors echoed the same thoughts and the same experience. There seemed to be a consensus that the fear of being judgmental has taken on epidemic proportions. Everyone fears being labeled judgmental. Well, in this day of moral degradation in our society, an abject rejection of God's standard, the worst sin in the culture of today is to be labeled judgmental, judging another person's actions or their words or even their character. One of the favorite verses, therefore, that's quoted by non-Christians today is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, where Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Well, this morning I hope to show you that that verse has been lifted out of its context and completely misinterpreted from what Jesus actually says in the Sermon on the Mount. But I want to demonstrate that to you, not just in the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, we're going to look there eventually, but I want to demonstrate it from the life of the Apostle Paul. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, as we're looking at the closing verses of Paul's epistle to his disciple Timothy. We find that he's giving a series of greetings at the end of this letter, greetings from people that he knows and he's associated with to those that Timothy knows and Timothy is associated with there as the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And we're going to see that he's made positive comments and negative comments about various individuals. Look, for example, at verse 12, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, "Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words." Just in these few verses here, we have Paul identifying some as good and someone else as bad, or even worse than bad, someone else as evil. First, let's look at the good that he identifies. He speaks of Tychicus, someone that Timothy obviously knows, and he's sent Tychicus to the city of Ephesus, where Timothy is the pastor of the church. This is not the first place in the New Testament that this individual Tychicus is mentioned. If you keep your finger there, turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6, the close of the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Notice what he says about Tychicus here. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 21. It's Ephesians 6:21. "But that you may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you." It appears that Tychicus was the mailman, so to speak, for the Apostle Paul. He was taking this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and he was delivering it in person to the church at Ephesus. Indeed, there's some other details here in the book of Ephesians that might indicate that Tychicus was the amanuensis for the Apostle Paul. That's a big fancy word that just means his secretary. Paul would dictate the letter and many of his letters were done this way. He would dictate the letter, and a fellow minister would actually take down the words that the Apostle Paul was dictating as he was dictating the letter of Ephesus. So the letter to the Ephesians was not only copied down by Tychicus, he was the one who delivered it to the church at Ephesus. If you're there in Ephesians, just turn back two more books to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7, where we have a very similar comment about this brother Tychicus. Colossians 4 and verse 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. So the letter to the Colossians, we have a very similar thing. Tychicus was the mailman taking the letter from Paul to the Colossians, and it appears also that Tychicus was the amanuensis, taking down the dictation of the Apostle Paul of the letter to the Colossians. So here is a fellow member, a fellow worker in ministry with the Apostle Paul. He's mentioned elsewhere. Let me just note that he's mentioned in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. You don't need to turn there. He's just mentioned in a list there of others, Sopater of Berea and Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonica, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus mentioned there as well. So he's part of the ministry team of the Apostle Paul. And when the Apostle Paul says here in 2 Timothy 4 that he's sending Tychicus to Ephesus, it's for the purpose that Tychicus is going to minister with Timothy there in the church at Ephesus. Here was a faithful minister, a beloved friend of the Apostle Paul, and one that Paul speaks very highly of in every reference we have in the New Testament to this individual. And so we have Paul in the example of Paul's life, that when there is praise to be given, Paul doesn't spare that praise. He praises those who are faithful workers. He praises those who are beloved brothers in the Lord. He is not sparing of praise. In fact, we've already seen that in these salutations at the end of 2 Timothy 4, where he's praised Cretans, who he's sent off to a ministry in Galatia. Titus, he's sent to Dalmatia. Luke is a brother who is still with him, and Mark is one who he praises highly as one who is very useful to him for ministry. So the Apostle Paul, in his ministry, does not spare praise where praise is due. But he also does not spare criticism where criticism is due. We have already seen this in his criticism of Demas. He said, "Demas has forsaken me." At the hour of trial in Paul's life, Demas left him and Demas forsook him. And he says Demas did so because he loved this present world. And so we have the Apostle Paul praising the good, but also clearly criticizing those who are bad, those who have failed, or those who are worthy of criticism. And this morning in the passage before us, it goes beyond just mere criticism to censure of a particular individual, this individual called Alexander. He censures Alexander as someone that Timothy needs to be aware of, as is likely to do Timothy damage, but also that Timothy needs to know that Alexander did much evil against the Apostle Paul in his ministry. We need to note that Paul sets an example, and we're going to see the instruction later in what Jesus tells us about this, that Paul sets the example for us of stating things about persons' character and about their behavior and even about their words when they are in error, when they are in need of correction or even in need of rebuke, that is to be done. That is part of the ministry that Christ calls each of us to be engaged in. We, as Christians, are to make judgments. Now, this is very counter to our culture today, in which many Christians have swallowed the belief that says we should never criticize anyone, we should never judge anyone, we should never state anything negative about anyone because Jesus would not have us do that, we are told. And they tell us that Jesus would never have us say anything negative about anyone whatsoever. The odd thing about that is, from a human perspective, it's exactly doing that, exactly making these sort of judgments, exactly labeling some people as evildoers, which is how Jesus got himself, from the human perspective, crucified. From the human perspective, obviously not from God's perspective, God was working his plan together to lead to the cross, but from a human perspective, it was Jesus' statement of judgment against the evil people of his day that got him crucified. the people in the power centers, the people who were both the political and the religious leaders of his day. Jesus made judgments and he called them such things as you whitewash tombs. That is, outwardly you look beautiful, and he said, inwardly you're full of dead men's bones. Wow, that's kind of a scathing criticism. He said to other groups of people, you den of vipers. You people are a bunch of snakes. And those sort of statements got Jesus crucified from the human perspective, because those power brokers did not like to have themselves publicly criticized, and they were not going to tolerate one who criticized them publicly. They were going to see that he was crucified. And so while many Christians today would say, well, yeah, that's fine, that's Jesus, we don't walk on water either, right? So we don't have to do everything that Jesus did. We have to back up and say, well, it wasn't just Jesus. Jesus instructed his disciples to make judgments. In fact, we have the example here before us of the Apostle Paul. We could speak of the others in the New Testament as well. We have the example before us of the Apostle Paul making clear and distinct judgments and identifying evildoers and not backing away from criticizing them as we're told to do in our day. Well, let's look at this fellow Alexander that Paul does criticize and censure here in 2 Timothy 4. Alexander the coppersmith, so here's somebody who had a trade and profession there in the city of Ephesus. He did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Now note, Paul doesn't take personal vengeance against Alexander. He hands Alexander, in a sense, over to the Lord for the Lord to bring vengeance upon him. And we know a little bit about this fellow from other passages of Scripture in addition to 2 Timothy chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 19, where we have recorded the events that took place in the city of Ephesus, again, the city where Paul ministered for many years, and Timothy ultimately was the pastor there. And here Timothy is serving as the pastor in Ephesus when Paul is writing 2 Timothy to him. In the city of Ephesus, there was the great temple of Diana, where the pagan worship of Diana took place on a daily basis. And there was a money-making scheme that was part of that temple worship. The silversmiths of the city of Ephesus molded little images, little idols of Diana, and they sold them to the worshipers who came from all over the Mediterranean world to worship there in the city of Ephesus. Well, as Paul began his preaching had an economic impact, a very direct economic impact to those silversmiths. Because people stopped buying their little idols of Diana because Paul had preached that this is a fake idea. This is no god. This is no goddess. It's a lie. Don't believe this lie. And the result was people were turning away from the worship of Diana, and they were no longer purchasing these little images of Diana. And so the silversmiths were rather upset because it cut into their business. It cut into their profitability, which, by the way, as a side note, we should remember that whenever Christianity truly takes roots in the heart and lives of people, it will transform the culture. That's right. It cannot help but transform the culture. Anything in that culture that is ungodly, anything in that culture that is a violation of God's law, eventually will be attacked by the Christians refusing to participate in that evil any longer. And this is the history of our Western civilization. Ultimately, the pagan world was taken over, and Christianity transformed the entire Western world following the obedience, following the commands of Jesus Christ. Now we see the pattern going the other way in America, where paganism is taken over and increasingly becoming dominant in our culture. Whatever is the dominant religion of a culture will become what shapes and molds and forms that culture. Yesterday, I was mentioning the issue of education and why God's word says education belongs to the family government, but has been taken over by the civil government because we have a pagan mindset in our day about the issue of education. And so when true Christian revival takes place in America, education will be returned completely to the family and no longer be allowed to be under the civil government. So Christianity will affect the culture and will change the culture. And that was what was happening there in Ephesus. As the people were no longer buying the silver idols and the silversmith's business was going right down the tubes, they decided to pull out the all stops. And they decided to create a riot, which they aimed at ultimately destroying Christianity in the city of Ephesus. And in the midst of that riot, look at verse 33. In the midst of that riot, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when the people found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." When the clerk of the city had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is the temple, Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana," and so on. So in the midst of this riot, not only were the Christians being targeted, but evidently the Jews were being targeted. And this fella Alexander was probably a very eloquent speaker, and so he was put forward as the spokesman for the Jews to do this one thing. As the riot was taking place, the Jews and the Christians were kind of being lumped together in terms of the attack against them. And Alexander's purpose was to separate the Jews from the Christians and say, no, this riot is not about the Jews. The effect on the economy of Ephesus is not the result of us Jews. It's those Christians. And particularly, it's that Apostle Paul. He is your enemy. Don't attack us Jews. Go after those Christians, was the purpose that Alexander we have presented here in Acts chapter 19. And so we see very early in this first introduction to this fellow Alexander, he was an anti-Christian Jew who wanted the Jews to be spared and the Christians to be sacrificed. Not only do we encounter him there in Acts chapter 19, but the next place that we see Alexander spoken of in the Word of God is in 1 Timothy. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19. Having faith and good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So evidently, over the course of time, Alexander professed faith in Jesus Christ. He said he became a Christian. But indeed, instead of truly becoming a Christian, the evidence we have here is that he was a heretic. That is, he was subverting and he was undermining the Christian faith. The old adage, if you can't lick them, join them. Amen. That's what Alexander did. He determined to join the Christians in order to subvert them and to teach heresy in the Church of Jesus Christ. And Paul labels him there. He's got a companion there, Hymenaeus. Hymenaeus and Alexander are undermining the faith, bringing shipwreck to the faith. Indeed, what it appears that they were teaching is called antinomianism. That's against law. It's teaching people that you don't have to obey God's law now that you're a Christian. You can throw God's law out. You know, God's law says you shall not commit fornication or adultery. Don't worry about that. Just do whatever you please. You shall not steal. Don't worry about that. Just do whatever you please. This antinomianism says that when a person becomes a Christian because they're under the grace of Jesus Christ, God's law no longer applies to them and they can disobey God's law all they want. That's the exact opposite of what the Word of God teaches us. It says, no, when you become a Christian, you now seek to obey the law of God, not by some compulsion that says, boy, I better do this. No, but because you love the Lord and you desire to obey His commands. Jesus said, if you love me, what will you do? Keep my commandments. That's a demonstration of your love. And so Alexander and Hymenaeus were teaching the exact opposite of this. But notice Paul's words here. Very strong words in verse 20. Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Wow, what in the world is Paul talking about here, delivering an individual over to Satan? Well, we got to understand this in the larger context of what Jesus teaches. And Jesus teaches about in the church government, there's a process of clear discipline. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. We'll just briefly look at Matthew 18, verses 15 and following, where Jesus lays out a process by which if there is sin in the life of a believer that becomes known to others, this is the process that it is to be dealt with. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And so the instructions Jesus gives to us, if we have been sinned against by a brother or sister in Christ, we're to go to them one-to-one. We're not to talk to anybody else about this. We're not to spread a rumor about this. No, we're to go to them one-to-one and confront them lovingly to see if the reconciliation can take place, that they can recognize their sin, confess their sin, and ask forgiveness and be restored. In verse 16, he says, if they will not hear, that is, if they will not hear you one-to-one, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So it's clear, Jesus says, there's a process by which if they won't be reconciled one-to-one, we take a few others who will be witnesses of this event, witnesses of the words that are exchanged, and if he won't hear them, then we're to bring it before the whole church, bring it before the leadership of the church, the elders of the church, and lovingly seek to restore this brother or sister who is walking away from the Lord, walking in sin. That the loving thing to do, just like the loving thing as a parent to do, is not to allow my children to disobey commandments of God. The loving thing is to discipline them, bring them to repentance, bring them to obedience to God's command. So in church government, that is the loving thing to do. What we have here expressed by the Apostle Paul of what he did with Alexander, delivering him over to Satan, is in a sense the final step after the step that Jesus refers to here, of saying, let them be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. This is the next extreme step that says, okay, we're going to hand them over to Satan, that Satan may accomplish something in their lives. That may sound like a peculiar idea. What could Satan accomplish in someone's life? Well, turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, where we have Paul make a very similar statement about another individual who it appears was a Christian, but an unrepentant Christian. The scene in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is that immorality was being tolerated in the church at Corinth. And immorality, Paul says, that's so vile that even pagans wouldn't tolerate such an immorality. It was that a man was having incest with his stepmother, and the church of Jesus Christ there in Corinth thought, oh, that's fine, you know, he's under God's grace, he can go ahead with that sin, and we're not going to say anything to him about that sin. Paul said, no, you've got it all wrong. You need to lovingly confront that brother and lead him to repentance. And notice verse 5. This is 1 Corinthians 5:5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may also be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Notice the goal. The goal is that this individual would repent of his sins. This individual would come to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of what it is that Paul's doing here by delivering such a one to Satan. What this is that he's saying, we're going to hand this person over, spiritually speaking, to Satan, so that Satan may afflict them, Satan may buffet them, Satan may begin to beat up on them physically. It may mean a physical sickness came upon them. It may mean some plague came into their life. But Satan is going to afflict this person so the person will wake up and say, oh, wait a minute, I don't want to be serving Satan. This is a bad deal. Serving Satan is leading to my destruction. I want to come back to true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul instructed the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians 5:5 to do that with this fellow. The good news we find out by reading 2 Corinthians is this individual who was caught in this sin of incest repented of his sins. And in 2 Corinthians, we have the Apostle Paul telling them, restore this brother, restore him to the fellowship because he is now repentant. And so it worked. It worked at least in that individual's case. When he was handed over to Satan, Satan afflicted him, and the man repented and came back to the fellowship as he repented of his sins. But the evidence we have it with Alexander is, although he was handed over by the Apostle Paul to Satan, there was no repentance. At least by the time Paul's life was coming to an end, at the end of 2 Timothy 4, there was no evidence of repentance in the life and heart of Alexander. And so Paul tells Timothy, beware of this man. The evil that he did to me, he is likely to do the same evil to you, because now you're the pastor of that church at Ephesus. In the same city in which this evil man, Alexander, is dwelling, he is going to come after you just as he came after me. So beware of this man. See, Scripture is very clear about discipline in the church of Jesus Christ, in church government. It is to be conducted, and many different scriptures instruct us about that. Let me just read a couple of them. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, it says, if any man does not obey our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Paul's saying you're going to disfellowship from this believer who will refuse to obey God's laws, because that believer will be brought to repentance, ideally, by that disfellowshipping. Another example is in Titus 3:10 and 11, where Paul writes to his disciple Titus, "A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he is, that such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." So he's saying there's places where you're actually going to cut someone off. In this case, a teacher who's teaching heresy. Or don't offer any hospitality to them. 2 John verse 10, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine," that is the true doctrine of God's word, "receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." Wow. So cut off from fellowship, cut off from hospitality. These are the kind of ways in which we see in the New Testament church, discipline was conducted by believers in obedience to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember that each of us, it is only by God's grace that we come into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we fall out of that relationship, the loving thing, the merciful thing, the gracious thing is to bring us back into that protective position in Christ. I'm reminded of the fact that we are, through the cross of Christ, in the protected zone by His blood. Years ago, as the pioneers were making their way across the prairies in some of the central states to a distant place that had opened up for homesteading, as they were traveling in covered wagons with oxen pulling those wagons, very, very slow and arduous process across the prairie, one day this particular group were horrified to note that there was a long line of smoke out ahead of them to the west. And noting that the wind was blowing in their face from the west, they could see that that grass fire out there was coming their way. And they were terrified. They realized that the river that they had crossed was a day back, and the fire was moving towards them faster than they could ever make it back to that river and cross the river out of the danger zone. But the leader of their group told them what to do. They were to light a grass fire immediately behind them, to the east of them, and the wind would take that grass fire and burn it out towards the river. And they wondered, what good is that going to do us? But they obeyed his instructions. And then after the fire had burned out behind them, they were instructed to move all of their wagons and all of their families and all their cattle into the burned out district. And they stood there watching in horror as the fire approached them rapidly from the west. And as it did, a young little girl cried out in terror, "Are you sure we shall not all be burned up?" And the leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has been. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, that's what happens to us. On him, almighty vengeance fell, which would have sunk the world to hell. He bore it for the chosen race and thus became our hiding place. We are safe in Christ in that burned out zone because he paid the penalty for our sin." When a believer steps out of that safety zone, they are in grave danger, and we ought to do everything we can to bring them back into that safety zone. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was doing with Alexander, hoping that Alexander would repent of his sin and come to faith, either faith in Jesus Christ for the first time or return to true obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in our day where people have bought the lie of relativism and the lie that says, don't judge anyone, the result of that is that church discipline has been abandoned by most churches in America today. They don't want to do that because they know as soon as they do that, as soon as they go in obedience to Christ's commands here, they're going to have people who are leaving the church in droves because people don't believe that churches should judge anyone. Oh, that's not what the gospel's about. No, in contrast, that's exactly what we are commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ to do. And the Apostle Paul did that here, instructing Timothy to have the same relationship with Alexander that Paul has had with Alexander, not allowing this one to do the harm that he would do to the church of Jesus Christ if Timothy were to simply welcome him in, allow him to teach his heresy, allow him to infect the body of Christ. That was not the job God gave to Timothy. And so as Christians, Paul sets an example for us of making judgments, of identifying the good and identifying the bad, of publicly making those judgments as well. And this is actually in exact obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ. If you turn back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, Matthew 7, I read a few verses to the kids from the passage Matthew 7, but we're often quoted the very first verse of Matthew 7 out of context, ignoring the rest of what Jesus goes on to teach there. Matthew 7, 1, judge not that you be not judged, but notice what he goes on to immediately say, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus is not saying never judge. He's saying when you do judge, beware that the measure you're going to use on the person you're judging is the measure God's going to use back on you. So beware of the standard that you're using. If the standard's an inadequate standard, if the standard is not in accordance with God's word, then that's going to be a danger to you. Don't do that. Think of a story that came years ago from a fellow, Bishop Potter, who was sailing for Europe on one of the great transatlantic ocean liners of the day. And when he went on board, he found out that he was going to be sharing the cabin with another passenger on board. And he went down to visit the accommodations and met the other passenger who was going to be sharing the cabin with him. And after that, he went back up to the purser's desk and inquired if he could leave his gold watch and all of his valuables there with the purser to put in the ship's safe. The purser gladly accepted that, and he explained that ordinarily he would not do that with his gold watch and other valuables and so on, but that he had been to his cabin and he had met the man who was to be his cabin mate in the other berth. And judging from his appearance, he was afraid that he might not be a very trustworthy person. Now, the purser said that was he would gladly accept the responsibility for keeping those valuables in the ship safe. "It's all right, Bishop," he said. "I'll take good care of them for you. The other man has already been up here and left his goods for the same reason." See, the standard we use to judge, in this case, appearances, is the standard that will be used against us. But we are called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to make these judgments. Notice what Jesus goes on to say in verse 3. "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? And do not consider the plank in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Notice Jesus here doesn't say, don't go about removing specks from your brother's eye. No, he says, first get the log out of your own eye, because until you get the log out of your eye, you can't possibly see to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus is not saying don't judge here. He's saying beware when you judge. Judge yourself first. Remove the log out of your own eye before you try to help your brother. And then look at the next verse, Matthew 6, 7 and verse 6. Talk about telling you not to judge. And what does Jesus go on to say in verse 6? "Do not give what is holy to the dogs." Well, we have to understand that they had a very different attitude towards canines in Israel and in the Middle East in that day. Canines were not nice, curry, fuzzy, friendly, cuddly pets that the family would have. Canines were seen as the garbage collectors in the society. They'd be out there on the garbage heap eating the trash, and they were not well cared for, and they were the source of disease. In fact, if you wanted to insult someone in the Jewish world, you'd call them a dog. That's right. And they typically insulted Gentiles by calling Gentiles dogs. So when Jesus said, don't give what is holy to dogs, he's saying you've got to make a judgment between somebody who is a dog and somebody who is not a dog. And so you're going to make a judgment, and you're not going to give what's holy to that which you determine to be a dog. And look what he goes on to say. "Nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." And a swine is even lower in the Jewish hierarchy of animals. The swine is even lower down as the most despised animal of all. So don't give what is holy to dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine revolves and involves making judgments as Jesus Christ commanded us to do. And as I shared with the children, look on down to verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." And he goes on to describe, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes and figs from thistles? No, we'll know them by their fruits. And so we are to make godly judgments in this world in this day. We are commanded to do so. But we should not do so based on the wrong standard. We should not do so based upon mere appearances. Years ago, in 1884, a young man died, and his parents, grief-stricken, after his funeral, determined that they were going to make a memorial to their son that many, many people for century after century would therefore remember their son. And so they met with the president of Harvard University at that time, an arrogant man who was an evolutionist, Charles Eliot, president of Harvard. And Eliot received this rather unpretentious, not very well-dressed couple into his office, and he arrogantly asked them what he could do for them. And after they expressed their desire to fund a memorial for their son, Eliot impatiently replied, "Perhaps you have in mind a scholarship for your son." "Oh," the wife replied, "we were thinking of something more substantial than that. We were thinking perhaps of a building here at Harvard." In his patronizing tone, Eliot brushed them aside, and he said, "That is too expensive for you to even consider," and he dismissed the couple from his office. Well, a year later, Eliot learned that this plain, unadorned couple that he thought were so nobodies had gone elsewhere to establish a memorial for their son. They had taken $26 million, and in 1884, that was a huge fortune, $26 million, and they had started a university named in honor of their son, Leland Stanford Junior University, better known as Stanford University to this day. Harvard lost out because the proud and arrogant Eliot judged this couple as being unworthy to contribute anything of significance to his university. You see, we are to make judgments, but we are to make godly judgments, not based upon false standard, based upon the standard of God's holy word. We need to judge the false prophets and identify them even in our day. And there are many false prophets in our day that we as Christians need to be on guard against. I think of a report last month in March 18, Huffington Post reported Rob Bell, who was a one-time pastor. I don't think you could call him a pastor any longer, although he styles himself as such. One-time evangelical pastor who has now rejected the core of the Christian faith. He's now come out endorsing sodomite unmarriage as one of his heresies. In his book, Love Wins, he claims that there are many paths that lead to God, that Jesus Christ is not the only way to saving faith and to relationship with God. And so he has become a heretic, a clear heretic, although his heresies and the things he's been teaching along the way would give some an indication of where he was headed with his fake evangelicalism. The interesting thing he's proclaimed is that Bible-believing Christianity, what you and I are committed to, is a dying thing in America. And there's fewer and fewer and fewer people that really believe the Bible. And you know, he might actually be correct in his assessment, but it's not because it's dying. It's because God has preserved a remnant. And God doesn't need a large number of people to accomplish his work in this world. After all, what did he tell Gideon? "Your army is too big, Gideon. You got to whittle it down to a smaller group so I can receive the glory for the accomplishment of the victory." We need and we are called upon to make judgments in this world, godly judgments according to the standard of God's word, careful not to violate what God's law says, judging ourselves first, seeing and understanding the other person and seeking to restore them if they have fallen into sin. But the worst thing we can do is to bow to the relativism of our culture today and say there is no standard. You can do whatever you please. God's law no longer applies, and you can get away with sin. We cannot do that, and we must not do that if we're to be obedient disciples of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we look at these sobering realizations that are given to us here in the Word of God, the commandments of Christ, the example of the Apostle Paul, and we would ask for your Spirit to fill us and empower us, because we would confess that we are too little and too weak to do these things in our own strength. And so we ask that you'd fill us with your strength, that we might be your servants in this world. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.